Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from Psalm 130. Psalm 130, beginning at verse 1, this can be found on page 518 of your Blue Pew Bibles. Page 518 of your Blue Pew Bibles. Psalm 130, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading the entire psalm, that is through verse 8, this morning. Psalm 130, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. This can be found on page 944 of your Blue Pew Bibles. Page 944 of your Blue Pew Bibles. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. We'll be reading through verse 25 this morning. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18, the word of our God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, but for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Psalm 130, beginning at verse 1, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for this morning's sermon. Context matters. From time to time, well-meaning theologians will come along and suggest that we ought to change the beginning of the Apostles' Creed. In the Apostles' Creed, we begin by confessing, I believe. And these well-meaning theologians suggest we ought to change that to, we believe. What they say is when I come and I confess the Apostles' Creed, I'm after all not confessing my own idiosyncratic beliefs that just happen to be personal to me. I'm confessing the faith of the entire church. The faith that once and all has been delivered to the saints. And therefore, we ought to say, we believe. I wonder what you think about that. Well, obviously, there's nothing wrong with saying we believe. That's how we confess our faith with the Nicene Creed. But nevertheless, I want to suggest that these theologians are missing a very important aspect of how we confess the Apostles' Creed. Context. Context matters. And for most of us, pretty much the only time we ever confess the Apostles' Creed is when we gather in morning worship and we recite it together. That is, the corporate nature of where we recite the creed already includes the fact that we're not doing it out of our own idiosyncratic beliefs, but out of unity with the body of Christ here and out of unity with the body of Christ throughout the ages. Context matters. The Psalms of Ascent are very much like that. The Psalms of Ascent are actually designed to be sung by the people of God in the Old Testament as they journeyed together up to Jerusalem to worship God together. They're, by their very nature, corporate. People sang them as they moved together to a common destination where, as the one people of God, they were going to worship. And yet, if you read through the Psalms of Ascent, what you'll discover is most of them begin in a very personal way. Just like with the Apostles' Creed. I want to say personally, I want to keep I believe. We already have the corporate aspect in the fact that we recite the creed together. But by saying I believe, I'm making clear that this is not just a general thing we happen to believe, but it's my own personal commitment. It's my faith. I am putting my name on the faith of the entire church and saying, this I believe. And that's what the psalmists are doing too. They're saying, yes, this is corporate. We're moving up to Jerusalem together to worship together. But what happens to the people of a God as a whole matters to me personally. I share its joys, and I share in its sorrows. Now, if we hold to a romantic view of ancient Israel, sometimes people do that, we might easily imagine that each one of these pilgrim feasts with the people going up together and singing the great psalms of the Old Testament was just a time of unmitigated joy. It was a time filled with a sense of we are God's people under God's special protection. But if we move from a romantic view of history to the way things actually were, we will realize that that joy was normally mingled with grief, with suffering, and with pain. All you have to do is go back and read 1 and 2 Kings. You know, once Solomon dies, there's never really a time, all the way from Solomon to Christ, that any Jewish person could say, yeah, we're living in the golden age. Most of the kings were corrupt, even those that weren't. The nation was riddled with idolatry, oppression, war. And to make things worse, when you get to the end of the kings, it doesn't get better. They go into the Babylonian exile. Imagine what it was like to sing the Psalms of Ascent in Babylon. Although, you know, the Bible itself says, how can we sing the Lord's songs in a strange and foreign land where you couldn't even go to Jerusalem? And if you could, there would be no temple there for you to gather with God's people to worship and to offer up sacrifices on the Lord's altar. Life in the covenant community was good, but it was also hard, just like yours. Your life as part of the people of God is good, but it would be a very strange thing for you to make it through this life without discovering that being a Christian in this world is a hard thing to bear. I think that's one of the reasons why this psalm, Psalm 130, is almost universally loved by the people of God. It begins in the depths of despair, and it ascends to a confident faith which is seeking to be an encouragement to others. It meets us where we are, and it brings us where, by God's grace, we want to go. The psalm naturally divides into four chunks, consisting of two verses each. If you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to write these headings down. If you're not, they're still good to listen to. It'll give you a sense of the structure of the psalm. In verses 1 and 2, they're about pleading for mercy. Verses 3 and 4 are about preaching to ourselves. Verses 5 and 6, patience in adversity. And verses 7 and 8, preaching to others. You have that? Pleading for mercy, preaching to ourselves, patience in adversity, preaching to others. We begin our ascent to confident faith from the pit of despair. Verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. There's something wonderfully encouraging about those opening words, out of the depths. Actually, this psalm has been known in the church by the Latin version of those words, De Profundis, out of the depths. I think it's encouraging because it reminds us that the Lord is honest with us. In fact, you might be there right now, struggling with grief and pain. Isn't it great that the Lord doesn't say, I want you to put a mask on and pretend that life is all good? You know, kind of like the Walmart smiley face. No, the Lord says, I understand where you are, and I'm giving you words that you can pray back to me, to cry out of the depths of your being and out of the depths of the pit of despair that you find yourself in. And let us also give thanks that when we cry out to the Lord from the depths of our despair, we can do so with the confident knowledge that our Heavenly Father will listen to our cries with compassion and with mercy. For the Jewish person in the ancient world, the depths meant the depths of the sea. The idea of crying out of the depths is the idea of crying out of this dangerous place. You'll know the Jewish people were not very fond of the sea. They didn't take cruises. For them, the sea was a place of chaos where they were going to die. And that's what the psalm is saying. It's drawing that image of being submersed under the waves. And it's saying, out of this place of drowning emotionally, personally, and spiritually, I cry to the Lord. Probably have never experienced anything particularly close to being drowned. Maybe when you were young, maybe when you're older, I don't know how you guys play on family vacations, but maybe when you were young, someone held you underwater just a little bit too long. And if you can recall that, you'll remember your survival instinct kicks in and you become desperate. You'll do anything just to gulp in a bit of air. That's where the psalmist is. The psalmist is saying, my life is so bad, I am in despair, I feel like I am drowning. Lord, help me. To cry from the depths is to acknowledge that we are helpless and that unless the Lord rescues us, we are doomed. To make matters worse, the psalmist is aware that he doesn't just need rescuing from his circumstances. In this psalm, please mark that, in this psalm, not in all psalms, the psalmist is making clear that he understands the pain he feels and the pain of the people of God is rooted in our own rebellion and sin. Let me say that one more time. In this psalm, but not in all psalms, you all realize, I trust, that not every time you suffer is because of a sin that you've committed. That's not how it works. When you look at other people suffering, please don't go, well, they must be a really bad sinner because look how much they're suffering. Congratulations, you become like one of Job's comforters. It's not a good goal to shoot for. But the reality is when you think of the people of God as a whole, that is, the church today, the struggles that the church has are fundamentally rooted in the church's unfaithfulness in sin. That's what the psalmist is saying about ancient Israel as well. He's saying, I don't just have these symptoms that are really bad. I have an underlying cause, a disease that needs to be dealt with. Consider the Jews in the Babylonian exile. They were alienated from the promised land, and that hurt. They would have longed to be able to go back to a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem to worship God there, to sing the songs of Zion in Zion, instead of in a strange and foreign land under the captivity of the Babylonians. But that wasn't their biggest problem. As they thought about their circumstances, they would have been reminded the reason why we're in exile is because of centuries of rebellion against God. It's our sins that have separated us from our God, and our sins must be dealt with. Or consider Jonah. You know, Jonah was literally cast into the depths of the sea. He was running away from God, and the only way the ship was not going to sink that he was running away from God in was, and he knew this, is that the sailors threw him overboard into the sea. When you get to Jonah chapter 2, we see a prayer that's retrospective. It's after he's already been delivered, but he's looking back, and he talks about the fact that he had gone down into the sea with seaweed wrapping around him, with the waves breaking over his head. He was desperate. But he was desperate because he was rebelling against God. God gave him a clear word, go to Nineveh. He ran in the opposite direction. He didn't simply need to be rescued from the sea. He needed to be rescued from his own sin. I want you to think about these two problems in terms of the symptoms and the disease. Now, when you're sick, which do you want to be cured from? The symptoms or the disease? Let me tell you about me. I want to be cured from both. Right? I don't want the symptoms simply to be covered over. But on the other hand, I really don't actually want the disease to be gone and have to live with the symptoms for the rest of my life. I want both to be taken care of. And that's the very thing we cry out for God to do in our spiritual lives, in our lives as a whole. The psalmist had come to the same conclusion. He wanted both to be dealt with. So he cries out to the Lord for deliverance, not just from his circumstances, but that the Lord would show mercy to him and to all of God's people. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Who needs mercy? Only guilty people need mercy. But the psalmist is saying, Lord, I'm in a bad way, and I'm in a bad way because it's my fault, at least in part. It's our fault as the people of God. I don't ask that you would give me justice, but I'm crying out to you for mercy. Sadly, multitudes of people will never cry out to the Lord for mercy. Multitudes, billions of people will go through life suffering and never cry out to the Lord for mercy. Turns out that nobody cries out to the Lord simply because their situation has become desperate. Do you know at the last day, when things are going to be utterly desperate, there will be people who hate God, who are going to hide in caves and among the rocks, and they are going to be crying out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to hide themselves from the face of the one who's on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Why won't they cry out to the Lord for mercy? It's because they don't know the truth of verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 are at the very heart of the gospel. Look there with me. The psalmist prays, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Why do we cry out to the Lord when we're being overwhelmed and sucked down by the bottomless waters of troubles and our own iniquity? Turns out we do this because of who the Lord is. We do this because the Lord is a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. There's actually two very fundamental truths contained in these verses, one about God and one about humanity. I want to start with the one about God. The Lord is not a God. If you don't know the Lord very well, or if you don't know him at all, please hear this. The Lord is not a God who is intently watching you, hoping he's going to catch you doing something wrong, so he can take out a big, heavy ruler and wrap you across the knuckles. Some people think of God like that, but that's not what God is like at all. God's not trying to catch people doing stuff wrong so that he could punish him. Rather, on his own initiative, the Lord so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for our sins. That's what God is like. God is not a mean tyrant. He's not someone that delights in punishing people. He's a God who delights in showing mercy. This is actually one of the handful of most important things that you will ever learn in your entire life. The Lord has both the authority and the desire to forgive the sins of everyone who calls upon him because of who Jesus is and what he has done. And as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 10, everyone who calls upon the Lord shall be saved. Second, these verses also tell us something important about human beings. Nobody ever cries out to the Lord simply because their situation is desperate. You know, it's hard for us as Christians. We look at people that are suffering, and it's so obvious that the one place they need to turn is Jesus. And we're like, look, over here. But that won't work. Nobody ever calls on the Lord simply because their situation is desperate and they have no hope apart from turning to the Lord. This has very practical ramifications for us. All of us have friends and loved ones who do not know Jesus. You could be very tempted. In fact, there's a whole swath of people that are supposedly trying to do outreach and evangelism this way. You could be very tempted to spend a lot of time trying to convince them of their need for Jesus. But it turns out no one turns to Jesus just because they need him. But what we ought to be spending more time on is explaining to them how good Jesus is and what God has done in Jesus Christ. That is, evangelism is not about telling people the bad news that they're really bad. It's about telling them the good news that Jesus is really good. And so when they apprehend the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, as our shorter catechism puts it, actually, I'm going to give you that whole sentence here about repentance. Our shorter catechism says, repentance unto life is a saving grace, that is, God does it, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. The turning comes when they apprehend the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And so as we're sharing the good news with people, let us focus on the good news. But they can have mercy in Jesus Christ. The vast majority of people already realize that their situation is desperate. What they don't know is that God has provided a way out. This also has ramifications for your own life. Sometimes people talk about repentance like it's a once-off thing you do when you become a Christian. But actually, repentance is something we do all throughout our lives. By God's grace, we keep being turned from going our own way back to God, back to trusting him. What can you do in your own life that makes it so that you're more likely to keep doing that, to do it quickly and without having to be beaten over the head? Well, there is an appropriate place for you to think about God's law and God's holiness and to realize your need. But the bigger issue is to keep reminding yourself of Christ's goodness. As you see your heavenly Father as a gracious, loving Father, as you see Jesus as a good shepherd, it's going to be natural for you in the midst of all your struggles to say, I know where I need to go with this. I need to go back to Jesus. It's one of the reasons why we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, so that we are reminded as we participate in and receive Christ in the sacraments that God is for us in Jesus Christ. So let's learn to preach these truths to our own hearts. When things are going well, and especially when we are drowning in despair, let us keep reminding ourselves that the Lord is a merciful God and that there is forgiveness with the Lord that he might be feared. It's actually two more interesting things, useful things, for us to consider about verse 4. Let me read that for you again. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Now that's a perfectly fine translation, but actually obscures something that's unusual, maybe even a bit jarring to someone reading it in Hebrew. The word forgiveness has the definite article on it. You probably wouldn't want to translate this, but with you, there is the forgiveness. So this is a fine translation, but it's easier to explain, perhaps, than it is to translate. The reason why there's a definite article here is it's drawing our attention to the fact that true forgiveness comes only from God. Right? One Hebrew scholar translates this to try to bring that out. Yours is the forgiveness. The forgiveness belongs to God. The psalmist isn't saying, you know, when you look around the world, you know some people that are generally forgiving people? Well, God's like that. No, he's saying God is unique and distinct. God forgives completely. People who don't deserve forgiveness at all because of who Jesus is and what he has done. And there is no other place, no other person that you can go to in order to receive the forgiveness of your sins. There are just two points about this that we should keep in mind. First, the only place we can find forgiveness of our sins is with the Lord. And second, the Lord is a merciful and forgiving God. When we cry out to him in faith, the Lord hears our prayers and he abundantly pardons us. The other interesting thing about verse 4 is it tells us something that I think from our own human nature we find kind of paradoxical. There's forgiveness with the Lord, abundant forgiveness with the Lord, that he might be feared. Just thinking as a, you know, horizontal level human being, don't you think God would be feared more if he was actually really strict and not so prone to giving forgiveness? That's not true. See, the fear that God has in mind here is holding God in reverential awe, of being overwhelmed by his character and his nature, that is who he is. And so the psalmist cries out that there is forgiveness with you that you might be feared. Alec Motyer is right. Nowhere is the full awesome reality of the divine nature more present than in the bestowal of forgiveness. It's one of the great paradoxes of biblical Christianity. The greatest manifestation of the glory of God takes place on the cross where Jesus is put to death for our sins. Let me say that again. The glory of God is most fully revealed through the cross of Jesus Christ. And mark this well. While salvation is for your good, that is for the good of the sinners, it's for the glory of God. The end purpose of there being forgiveness from God to you is that God would be exalted, that God would be lifted up for the amazing grace that he shows. There is forgiveness with the Lord that he would be held in reverential awe. Do you believe these things? I trust that you do. At least most of you do. The question is what does it look like to believe these things? And it turns out that it looks a lot like waiting. Waiting is hard. Faith, like love, often looks like patience in the midst of adversity. Faith looks like waiting. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. The psalmist continues, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. What does crying out to the Lord while preaching to our hearts about his goodness and mercy change? In the short term, the only thing it probably changes is us. Right? Not our circumstances, but how we see our circumstances in the light of who God is and our relationship with him. As David Strain points out, it may actually be at this point that the psalmist's outward circumstances haven't changed at all. It may be that the earthly consequences of his sin still continue. It may be that things are still hard and sore, but having gone to God and reminded himself that with God there is forgiveness, having fortified his faith by preaching the good news to his own heart, Now he is able to wait on the Lord. There's a new peace, a new contentment now. And so he says, I wait for the Lord. But let's be honest with each other. Waiting is hard. Waiting is hard. This new peace, this new contentment is not about becoming indifferent either to our circumstances or to our sins. Waiting on the Lord is active. It's active in a way that consumes our whole being. Lord, I want you to act. I long for you to act on my behalf. As Robert Alter puts it, even the watchman sitting through the last of the three watches of the night, peering into the darkness for the first sign of dawn, cannot equal my intense expectancy for God's redeeming word to come to me in my dark night of the soul. If you've ever had the opportunity to stand a night watch in the military, you kind of have a sense of what they're talking about. It's a really weird thing, particularly if your normal schedule is to work during the day, and you're up at night and you have to keep watching. You're watching for the enemy, but over time you start watching for the dawn. It seems like the night is taking an eternity to pass. But you know the thing about it? The morning always comes. It's an important part of this analogy, right? The psalmist is saying, I wait for the Lord to act. I wait for a word from the Lord of salvation, even more than the night watchman waits for the morning. But I wait with the confidence that the Lord will act, with even more confidence than the watchman has, that the morning will come. So when we're in the depths of despair, we've already seen three things. We cry out to the Lord, pleading for mercy. We preach to ourselves about the character of God, that the Lord forgives the offenses of his people. And we wait upon the Lord in faith. But you know, there's still one more thing we ought to do. Actually, there's one more thing we need to do in order to make our faith complete. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Having spoken to God in verses 1 and 2, that is crying out to the God, having spoken to his own heart in verses 3 and 4, right? Or we can say as we do that as well, because we're called to partake of this psalm, we speak in order to stir up one another to love and good works. That's what verses 7 and 8 are about. Our circumstances haven't changed, but we've lifted our eyes to look at God. And now we're calling our fellow Christians to do the same thing, that they would be comforted with the same comfort that we have found in Jesus Christ. The call for our fellow believers to hope in the Lord makes clear that the circumstances have not yet changed. As we read in Romans this morning, who hopes for what he already has? The circumstances haven't changed, but the orientation of our lives have. No longer are we fixed entirely on our circumstances. Rather, we have lifted our eyes and fixed them upon the living God. And when we fix our eyes on the Lord, we see our most painful circumstances in light of God's character and promises. The psalmist says, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The psalmist was looking forward to something, and what he was looking forward to, we have the privilege of looking back upon as an accomplished reality. Now, many commentators will point out that the psalmist never explains in the psalm how this redemption was going to be accomplished. But I want to say it just one more time. Context matters. What's the context in which this psalm is being sung? It's designed to be sung during one of the three great pilgrimage feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths that culminates with the Day of Atonement. Each of these festivals is about gathering together to worship God for his work of delivering his people in the past, in the present, and in the future. They all focus on the blood sacrifice on the altar, the means by which God actually brings about the redemption. In the Passover, of course, they actually had to put the blood over the doorposts of each of their houses, right? There's a context of this psalm. As he sings and promises that there will be redemption, abundant redemption with God, the people are moving to the place where they're going to celebrate a sacrifice that points forward to the promised seed, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. And we look back and we know what his name was. We know that Jesus has already accomplished salvation on behalf of all his people. Nevertheless, we still live on this side of Christ's second coming, with all the pain that comes with living as sinners in the midst of a fallen world. Affliction and guilt, suffering and shame are very much still with us. They can rest heavily upon us, and at times it feels like we are being crushed under their weight. This beautiful psalm reminds us that instead of giving into despair, we are to cry out to our Heavenly Father for mercy and relief. Critically, the psalm also reminds us that a big part of that relief may come, indeed frequently comes, before our circumstances even begin to change. A big part of the relief we enjoy in this life comes simply from reminding ourselves of who the Lord is and what he is like. That we are not in the hands of a random and cruel fate, but we are in the hands of a loving Heavenly Father, and nobody can snatch us out of his hands. And so we do not merely wait, we wait on the Lord. Let me say that again. We do not merely wait, we wait on the Lord. We wait knowing that it is better to be in the depths with the Lord as our God than to live in a mansion without him. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen.